Is this the right church? We asked that question this morning. I think we answered it sufficiently. We found out that the right church is one where the Lordship of Jesus reigns supreme. It's where the providence of God is relied upon more than programs. And the right church is where the lost really matter. This morning we talked about our responsibility to make sure that we conduct ourselves so that people immediately recognize this as being the right church. We concluded that a church can go through the motions of following the technical pattern of the New Testament and still, because of the emphasis, the attitude, and the atmosphere, it can still not be the right church. This evening, I'd like for us to, as Paul has already said, think about the wrong church. If there is such a thing as the right church, then evidently there would be something such as the wrong church. And technically, of course, as we discussed this morning, the wrong church is any church that does not follow the pattern that's set forth in the New Testament. But again, a church could follow the pattern of the New Testament in the technical sense and could still be wrong. Again, we're going to notice this evening how that our attitude and our behavior, working together with the right technical qualifications of following the Scripture, makes us the right church. And we want to be sure that this is not the wrong church. And so this evening, I'd like for us to notice four things that could make us the wrong church, and our text that we are going to study from is Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58. Jesus was coming to his hometown, and he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It might be the wrong church if it belongs to the people and not the Lord. I find it very interesting that Matthew, there in the text that we read, chapter 13, verses 54 and 55. But in verse 54 especially, Matthew says, coming to his own hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. In their synagogue. Jewish religion was by then divided into all kinds of factions and parties and divisions, and often each of them had their own synagogue where they assembled, and everybody else who was not a particular member of their particular persuasion was excluded from their synagogue. According to some Bible encyclopedias, according to Philo, the Essenes had their own synagogues, and it seems that the masses, especially those in the country who were far removed from the influence of the scribes and were even opposed to their narrow interpretation of the law, had their own synagogues. And so this is not just a coincidental use of the word "own," their own. It actually means that there were some synagogues among the Jews of that day where they met in, and they considered it their synagogue, and nobody else was allowed to come if they were not a member of their particular political persuasion. today, I frequently hear people talk about my church. Now, I understand that sometimes we use terminology in a way that we really, in a technical sense, don't mean. And I'm not trying to throw rocks and be a stickler for ridiculous points of detail, but I think there's a little bit more to this than some of us think. When somebody talks about my church, maybe it's where they were baptized, or maybe it's the place where they've been attending for 40 years, and sometimes people use that terminology to refer to the local congregation, the one that they call home. And so, you know, naturally we sometimes use that term, that's my church. And I'm not saying that we need to get so critical of everybody's terminology, but I do believe a lot of people are missing a big part of the puzzle when it comes to the ownership of the Lord's church. If there is confusion about the ownership of the church, then there is bound to be problems when it comes to questions about authority in the church. What does the Bible say? In Matthew 16:18, we find the promise of the church. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. We find the purchase of the church described in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul told the Ephesian elders to be on your guard for all of the flock and for yourselves, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. We find terminology that expresses the possession of the church in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let me ask you something. Who owns your body? Well, most of us would say we do. Somebody would probably be smart and say, well, God owns my body. The point is, if the church is the body of Christ, then it's His church. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's not our church, but it's the Lord's church. No matter who you are, no matter who I am, elder, deacon, preacher, whatever, if we can get more accustomed to the idea that the church belongs to the Lord and not us, you know, I think we'll be more careful with the church. If we see it as something that belongs to Jesus, then that's something that we really would exercise care with, wouldn't we? I think there's a great need for the attitude that recognizes the ownership of the church is with the Lord. And as such, we've all been afforded this immeasurable blessing with the privilege of being members of it. I'm not so sure we see church membership as being such a measureless privilege. In fact, I'm pretty sure some people consider it to be a right or some kind of expectation that they have. Folks, we've been blessed. We've been blessed beyond description with the privilege of being able to be a member of the body of Christ. And so it's the wrong church if it belongs to the people and not to the Lord. But moving on, it's the wrong church if it's not warm and friendly. Now, hold on. I'm not saying that warm and friendly is everything. But I'm saying it is hard to be anything when it comes to the church if you're not warm and friendly. If a congregation of God's people are cold and appear to be heartless, especially toward outsiders and toward visitors, what are they going to accomplish? Notice what it says there in verses 57 and 58. They, that would be the people in that congregation, in that synagogue where Jesus visited, they took offense at Him. Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, his own household, or his own country. And he did not do many of the mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now I want you to think for just a minute about the impression that you get of that synagogue, that group of people that worship there at that synagogue where Jesus visited on this occasion in his hometown. What is your impression of those folks? Do you feel like they were some sterling examples of God's children and the kind of people you'd want to follow as follow their example? That's not the way they come across to me. You know, coming to your own hometown, especially to your home congregation, you'd expect to be treated in a warm and friendly manner, wouldn't you? It says they took offense at him. Because of their unbelief, he didn't do many mighty works there. You know, I think it's important for us to recognize the value of the local church being warm and friendly in attitude, both to each other and to our visitors and outsiders. The impression that we leave in the minds of people who come here to visit goes a long way toward either bringing them back later or driving them away so that they never want to come back. I've visited some congregations, and you have too, that after worship was over and I sneaked away, I guess, I said, ooh, I don't ever want to go back there. They were just a notch or two below mean almost. You ever been to that place? I see by the looks on your faces, some of you visited there too. You know, that's a shame that God's people could act that way and leave that kind of impression on the mind of a visitor. Somebody says, yeah, but I'm not out to impress anybody. Well, maybe that's why you've never reached anybody for Jesus. Little things mean a lot in this regard. Let me tell you something. If our visitors have to drive round and round this building like a Walmart parking lot up close to the door looking for a parking space because all of us have taken the ones closest to the building and our visitors have to park way down in the lower part, and if we greet them with cold, stony faces when they come in the door back there and don't smile and welcome them, well, you know, I suppose so far as they're concerned, that would probably mean this is the wrong church for them. And we don't want to be the wrong church. I'm thankful to be able to say that there are a lot of little things that are going on around here that are specifically designed to make visitors feel welcome, to prove that this is a warm and friendly church. And I hope we'll keep it that way. And if you're not a part of those efforts, then pardon me for saying so, but you're hindering our mission. Maybe I'm a little idealistic. I'm young, you know, so maybe I've got the wrong impression. But I believe we should be able to expect a warm, friendly welcome from any group that calls themselves the body of Christ. The truth is, though, there are some churches that the moment you walk in, you realize you've probably made a big mistake. Not here. No way. And may it never be that way. I treasure those words that Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's the wrong church if it's not warm and friendly. Then we could say that it would be the wrong church if it's focused strictly on the past with no vision for the future. Now hear me out on this, because this is an important point. I want you to notice verses 55 and 56. Here's what they said when Jesus was there. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, aren't they with us? Where did this man get these things? You know, it seems to me that the Nazareth synagogue evidently didn't want Jesus to be anything more than the son of an obscure carpenter. They were unwilling to see him as anything else. I'm reminded of some folks who seem to resent the Lord's church growing and increasing. And usually the explanation for that resentment is usually offered in these words. Well, we've always been small. Okay. Maybe there's something wrong with that. Somebody else says, if we're living by the word, we'll never get bigger than God wants us to get. That's true. That is exactly right. John the Baptizer had it right in John 3, verse 30. When he spoke of Jesus, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. Paul shows us in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, that we need to have a vision for the future. He said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Folks, we're not talking about throwing away the Bible. We're not talking about leaving behind the doctrine and the teaching that has gotten us to where we are. But we are talking about facing challenges that come in this present time, in this present generation, with ways that are within the boundaries of God's will, but that are effective to reaching people of our day. We need vision for the future. I'm not saying we should never savor the past. There's nothing wrong with relishing the past as long as that doesn't hold us back in the progress of accomplishing God's will. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. It took a great deal of vision for our elders to decide to undertake the move from the community of Highland Gardens in Montgomery up here to Redland Road in an entirely different county. In fact, as I think back to that night that Brother Glenn asked me as we were sitting around the table one of our regular meetings, and they had already said, you know, we're thinking about the possibility of relocating. And for a couple of weeks, I thought about, well, where in the world will we move? There's a congregation on every corner in Montgomery. And Brother Glenn says, well, how do you feel about the area up around Redland Road? I almost wanted to jump for joy. You know, I couldn't believe that our elders had the kind of vision that would undertake a moving to an entirely different county. And it's been a positive experience for many years. I appreciate the vision of our elders then and our elders now. You know, there are some things that just don't work. And those things that don't work need to be moved on from. But there are things that do work, that are within the guidelines of God's will. We need to employ those things. We need to be doing what it takes to meet the challenges of the 21st century as a growing congregation of God's people. Because if we're stuck in the past and refuse to recognize the challenges before us, we can't say, as Paul said, I press toward the goal. And then number four. If it doesn't follow up on its teaching, it's the wrong church. Follow up is hard work. Notice what it says again about those folks in the Nazareth synagogue. They took offense at him. Jesus said, prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. And then it says, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, does that cast that group of people in your mind as being the kind of folks who were anxious to follow up with every visitor that came in, with every prospect that they could learn about in the community? Follow up. It's tough. It means writing letters and sending cards to visitors, making phone calls and inviting them to come back again. Remember, we read this morning that it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, that Apollos watered and God gave the increase. Part of the follow-up that we need to be engaged in order for God to give the increase is to follow up with wayward members, because Galatians 6, verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Repetition is important in following up. Peter spoke of stirring you up to remember in 2 Peter 1, verse 13. How is our follow-up? We might, in fact, be the wrong church if we don't follow up on our teaching. The last thing we want to be is the wrong church for anybody. And if we're doing as God's Word teaches, and if we've got an attitude of honoring and reverencing God, and if we're looking to the opportunities around us as opportunities to reach souls and to cause this church to grow, we can be the right church. But it doesn't take but one or two things being out of place, and before you know it, somebody's gotten the idea, the impression, maybe this is just not the right place. Let's meet the challenge. Let's make sure that our individual lives are in harmony with God's will. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, don't wait a second longer. If you've become unfaithful as one of God's children, don't wait any longer to make things right.